You'll take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll be looking at this evening verses 9 through 17 of Deuteronomy 16. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 203. Page 203, Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 9. First, let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we praise you that as you've ascended into heaven, you have sent your Spirit. But your Spirit is the one who enlivens your word. Not only is the one through whom you breathed it out by the pens of prophets of old, but that you continue through your Spirit to breathe to us even now. As your word is life-giving, living and active, we pray this evening, Lord, that you would come and through your scriptures and through the preaching of your word, nourish our souls with the bread of life. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your town, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Praise God for the reading of his word. I can remember vividly the fantastic sense of relaxation I had a few weeks ago. Our bags were packed. Our van was loaded. The girls were strapped into their car seats. Our dog was even nestled safely back in our van. And I hit the play button on my song list, and we turned out onto Naperville Road to begin a much-needed vacation. Driving away from the responsibilities of life into a vacation is a very glorious experience, is it not? It's almost like slipping into a warm bath at the end of the day. All of the stress just melts away. But of course, you could ask yourself, have you really begun a vacation the moment you head out on the road? Especially if you're like us and you were staring down the barrel of 12 hours of driving. It did not take long for my sense of relief to evaporate under the withering pressure of the interstate highway system. We had not even reached the Illinois border before my youngest daughter asked that immortal childhood question, "Are we there yet?" Not even close. Before long, the Jimmy Buffett-like sense of relaxation that I had within me was replaced by emotions that belong in a Martin Scorsese film. And if you take a road trip for a vacation like that, you get an initial taste of vacation, a first installment, if you would, the moment that you pull away, but you don't really enter into the fullness of vacation until you've persevered through the long drive that is ahead of you and reached your destination. And many experiences in life could be like this. The start of a new job, the beginning of a new school year, the opening of a new book, the planting of a new garden, the beginnings of a new house project, so on and so on. And there is an initial sense of joy, excitement, and invigoration at the outset of some new endeavor, followed by the grinding realities of continuing that endeavor until it is finished. And for the most part, life is lived there, lived in the middle of things already begun but not yet complete. We can get impatient with that reality. We can lose sight of the blessings and the privileges of what has already been begun. But if you were to say to me on my road trip, well, let's just turn around, go back home, and go back to work, I would, of course, say, you know what, I'll pull over and leave you on the side of the road, and you can do that. I'm on vacation, bub. I'm headed there. Life is lived in the middle of things already begun, but not yet complete. The Christian life is no different. What is it that Paul assures the Philippian Christians of? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the Christian life. God has begun a good work in us, but that good work is not quite finished yet. This dynamic is actually what's impressed on Israel by the cycle of these feasts that we're looking at this evening in Deuteronomy 16. The dynamic of a life lived in between the blessings of something that's already begun, but is not yet complete. We'll see in detail in just a moment. Year after year, Israel cycled through this season of feasts, of life lived between the first fruits of the harvest being celebrated at the Feast of Weeks, and then the completion of the harvest being celebrated at the Feast of Booths. These two feasts that bookended this season of her life. And this liturgical cycle impressed upon Israel a gospel reality. God's work of blessing his people has begun, but it has not yet been complete. It's a harvest that started, but it is moving towards a consummation that has not yet arrived. So the truth I want you to see from this passage of Scripture tonight is this. God calls us to rejoice in the harvest he has begun in Christ and persevere to its completion. God calls us to rejoice in the harvest he has begun in Christ and persevere to its completion. We'll consider just 2 points from this text. Sorry, I couldn't squeeze a third out. First, the harvest begun. And second, the harvest completed. The harvest begun, the harvest completed. Let's begin with our first point, the harvest begun. As I've noted repeatedly, and as we move through Deuteronomy, what Moses has to say in these laws assume that they don't tell the whole story of all of the precepts and the commandments that the Lord has given to Israel to govern her life. Deuteronomy 16 is no exception here. And Moses, as he stands here renewing the covenant with Israel as they're on the plains of Moab, ready to go in to possess the land, he assumes a lot of what he's already said to them, already written to them in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It does not repeat all of it, and Deuteronomy 16 is like that. This chapter doesn't cover the full calendar of festivals that Israel celebrated every year. It selects just these three specific feasts, feasts which were feasts of pilgrimage to the place the Lord would choose, eventually Jerusalem. These three feasts, Passover, which we examined last week, and these two that we're looking at tonight, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Other places in the Torah already outline the details of these feasts. The most comprehensive place we find Israel's calendar outlined is in Leviticus 23. And when we compare what Moses says here in Leviticus 23 to what he says here in Deuteronomy 16, we might get some confused about some things. In fact, when we go look at Leviticus 23 just itself, thinking about some of its details, we might become confused because we don't live in the world that Israel lived in. We don't live in an agriculturally centered society, much less the ancient agricultural society of the land of Canaan with all of its circumstances and seasons. And so we need to take the time to actually learn a bit about those circumstances and seasons if we're going to wrap our minds around what's actually happening in these feasts. Now, some of you may have grown up on farms in the Midwest, and you may be thinking right now, yes, I love agriculture. Tell me more. Like, did he have a plow? Others of you may not be as excited to learn about Israel's farming practices, but hang with me. I promise it will bear fruit. No pun intended. Leviticus 23 mentions two feasts that celebrate what's known as the first fruits. There's one first fruits that happens right after the Passover, and then there's one that happens 7 weeks after the Passover happened. The first fruits were an offering that were given to the Lord that brought to him the very first produce that Israel had begun to harvest from the grain that had grown in her fields. And if you're reading Leviticus 23, you might ask Moses, how can there be two different feasts of the first fruits? There's only one first. How can there be two? Well, the answer is because there were first fruits from two different kinds of crops. Passover, as we can see here, if you go back and look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 16, it happened during this month called Abib. Abib in Hebrew means barley. Israel relied on two staple crops, barley and wheat. But the barley crop matured a whole month ahead of the wheat crop. So Passover was celebrated right when the barley harvest ripened. But the wheat harvest had yet to ripen. And consequently, there was one feast of first fruits that happened right after Passover, in which Israel would present to the Lord the first sheaf of the barley harvest. But the Feast of Weeks, the feast that Moses talks about here in Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, it was also a festival of first fruits. But it was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. They would ripen later than the barley. And so Moses says in verse 9 here that this feast is counted 7 weeks from when the sickle was first put to the standing grain, and that means this 7 weeks after the sickle was put to the barley harvest, the first grain that showed up, which means that this feast, the Feast of Weeks, would happen right when the wheat began to be ripe for the harvest. That's why in Leviticus 23, the bread offering that's mentioned in the Feast of Weeks is called first fruits. An offering of first fruits. And so what's going on in this is that there's feasting to the Lord in thanksgiving, where in which the very first crops that were grown were brought to him and offered unto him in joy as Israel thanked the Lord for what he had begun to do. And this was a piece of the rhythm of Israel's life that was to ingrain into her heart certain realities. Israelites would come to the Lord right after the Passover and then again on the Feast of Weeks, holding in their hands already the first beginnings of with what God had begun to bless them with. They would offer up to the Lord this initial installment of the harvest in recognition that the whole harvest still laid ahead of them, and that it would come to them as the gift that the Lord, Yahweh, would give to them as their covenant Lord and King. And celebrating a feast for first fruits, what it did is it taught them to understand the realities of their produce correctly, that what they were about to enjoy in the harvest, it came from the hand of Yahweh, not Baal, not Asherah, the fertility gods of the Canaanites. Yahweh was the God who gave fertility and blessing to their land and their crops. And so the Feast of Weeks would be then a time to renew their covenant with the Lord and their commitment to Him as the great King who had granted them the land and blessed them, in anticipating that these first fruits of the harvest that they enjoyed would find their completion in the whole of the harvest that would come later. And though you may not be familiar with the terminology of the Feast of Weeks, you're actually probably quite familiar with this feast just by another name. The Feast of Weeks is also known as the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek name given to the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is a Greek word, means 50th. And that Greek name is given to the Feast of Weeks because it occurred on the 50th day after the initial Feast of First Fruits, after the Passover. But both celebrations were about the first fruits of the harvest, first the barley, then the wheat. And so just as it's no accident that when Jesus goes to the cross to be the Lamb of God slain for us, just as it's no accident that when he does that at the Passover, so it is also no accident that when Jesus ascends to heaven and he pours his Spirit out upon his church, that he does that during the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Think how often in the Gospels, when Jesus tells a parable explaining the nature of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus uses imagery and metaphors that are about planting and harvesting, whether it be in the vineyard or in the field or even the fig tree. The harvest, it's one of the principal metaphors that Jesus uses in his teaching to explain the nature of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And it's no accident, and it's not merely because Jesus was just kind of searching about for some kind of idea that would be just kind of right and lying around in Israel's world to be able to use as a useful illustration. No, you see, Israel had been trained, instructed by the Lord to think about the kingdom of God in the framework of a harvest since they entered Canaan. The cycle of her feast taught her that. Her liturgical calendar was kind of a parable that she lived out year after year after year as it instructed her about the nature of God's blessings and the coming of his kingdom. And so when Jesus pours out his Spirit on his church on Pentecost, this feast of first fruits, it is a fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, of what these feasts pointed to. They suddenly begin to blossom into substance and reality, because Pentecost is the first fruits of the harvest of the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean exactly, Pastor Schrock? I'm glad you asked. Let me answer. Now, the Apostle Paul, he uses this language, the language of first fruits, in several places in his letters to describe our salvation in Christ. Romans 8, 22 through 24 is one of those places. Paul writes this in Romans 8, 22 through 24. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Paul is saying in Romans 8 that the gift of the Spirit to the church is the first fruits of the harvest that will eventually result in the whole of the harvest, which is the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit is given as the first fruits of our resurrection. And what's more is what Paul is saying here, the renewal of the whole of creation along with our resurrection. The Spirit's given to the church as the initial installment of the harvest of everything that God will bring in as he saves his people and saves this world. the harvest of the kingdom of heaven. That harvest will one day remake everything as the Lord pronounces, "Behold, I make all things new." And so Paul also uses the language of first fruits to describe Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. Well, what does that mean? Now, Richard Gaffin explains this very helpfully. He says, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, in the sense that his resurrection is nothing less than the actual beginning of the event. The general event of resurrection that will include believers begins with the resurrection of Christ. In Christ's resurrection, God has begun fulfilling the promise that includes our resurrection. Our resurrection has already begun. The event that will eventually transform the cosmos, it's already started, as Paul is saying, as Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To add what Gaffin is explaining here, as we saw this morning in James chapter 1, verse 18, as James speaks about our regeneration, our new birth, that we know right now, James says this. He says, "Of his own will, God has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, it celebrated the first fruits of the harvest of Israel. It acknowledged that God had already begun to give to Israel the blessings that would result eventually in the whole of the harvest. And so the first fruits were offered up at the beginning of that harvest in a faith and a hope that looked to that reality. And the New Testament repeatedly says that we as Christians are in this very position. The final harvest of God's salvation has already begun in your life. The first fruits are there. Christ has been raised as the first fruits of that reality. The Spirit has been given to you as the first fruits of that reality. You have been born again as the first fruits of that reality. The final harvest of God's salvation has already started. The sickle has already been put into your life, as it were. But like Israel, as we stand at the Feast of Weeks with them there, as it were, offering up the first fruits of the Lord's blessing, we're still also facing the work of the completion of the harvest. And that's one that requires us to endure until the end of the harvest. That brings us to the second point to consider, the harvest completed. The Feast of Weeks was for Israel a feast of faith and not of sight. It marked the beginning of the harvest, not the end. They would bring before the Lord the first fruits of the wheat harvest, but then they would have to return to their land and complete that harvest. And then they would spend the remaining summer months with no festivals, no vacations, no trips up to Wisconsin. They would spend their summer in hard work, tending their olive groves, their orchards, their vineyards. Because you see, fig trees, olive trees, pomegranate trees, and vineyards of grapes, they would be tended to and harvested through the rest of the summer months, along with the completion of the wheat harvest. And the wheat and the barley not only needed to be harvested, but it needed to be threshed and processed and gathered in and stored. And so the Feast of Weeks was the feast that marked the beginning of the season of a whole lot of work. It marked the beginning of the harvest, not the completion of the harvest. The completion of the harvest, that was what was celebrated later in what this other feast Moses speaks of here, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is the other name for it, here in verses 13 through 15. That feast marked the completion of Israel's agricultural labors. And so come early autumn in Israel, all the crops, they would have had to be processed, hence the description that Moses provides in verse 13. "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine presses, and all the grain from the barley and the wheat harvest not only had to be gathered up from the fields, but it had to be then taken to the threshing floor and processed so that it could be stored as grain that could be then crushed into flour. All the figs on the trees had to be gathered up and dried. All of the olives had to be beaten out of the tree and then gathered and pressed for their oil, and then their oil stored in jars. All of the grapes had to be put through the wine press after they were gathered from the vineyards, and then their juice collected and put into places where it would be stored and fermented. The Feast of Booths, what it did is it marked the consummation of all of this labor. And so to go to it would be to celebrate the faithfulness of God at the completion of the harvest, to make pilgrimage to the altar of the Lord and do what Moses says here in verses 14 through 15, rejoice before him in this festival that marked the goodness and the faithfulness of God. 7 full days, they would be, as Moses says at the end of verse 15, altogether joyful. This was the biggest party of the year. And the placement of the Feast of Booths, where it sits in Israel's calendar as God appointed it, is no accident either. Moses, he doesn't indicate this here in Deuteronomy 16, but if you go read Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 verse 34, you will discover that the Feast of Booths happens on the 7th month. I know that many Christians can sometimes get too caught up with numbers in the Bible, leaving you the impression that you need some kind of secret decoder ring to understand it. You'll multiply this number by this number and add 3 and carry the 6, and voila, cha-ching, we've got who the Antichrist is going to be and when Jesus is going to come back. You know, that's nonsense, of course, but the excesses of such nonsense aside, whenever you see certain numbers in the Bible, you should stop and pay attention. The number 7 is one of them. And that's because 7's a number of completion. It's the number that's originally associated in Genesis 1 and 2 with the Sabbath. God's own completion of his own work week. It's climax, it's fulfillment. And so 7 is a number that orients Israel to the reality that history is moving somewhere. That God's Sabbath rest, which she was called to observe every single week, was actually marking her lives as moving to a Sabbath rest that one day would come and never stop. And so it's no accident that the feast that celebrates the completion of the harvest is observed in the 7th month of Israel's calendar. The Feast of Booths is a feast that orients Israel to the hope that all of God's promises will reach their fulfillment. That the faithfulness that Israel had already experienced in gathering in the first fruits, that the Lord of that harvest who began that harvest will see to it that the joy of that harvest will be consummated and completed. That everything would be fully gathered in. And so it oriented Israel to the end of all things, really, to the last days, to how God would consummate his kingdom and his salvation. That's why it shows up in the prophet Zechariah and his prophecies. Zechariah prophesies about the coming day of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 14. He talks about the day when the Lord would come and he would vindicate his people, that he would deliver them from their enemies, that he would judge the world, that he would redeem the nations. And then we read this in Zechariah 14:16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. See, the Feast of Booths, it's associated with the last days. It had in view this final completion of God's promises, the consummation of his kingdom, the total renovation of the world, the putting of all things to right. And so where does this put us? You might say, okay, that's a nice overview of biblical themes, Pastor, but what difference does that make for me? Well, if you're going to endure the Christian life, If you're going to persevere until the end, you need to recognize where the Christian life is lived. The Christian life is lived in the time between the first fruits of the harvest and the completion of the harvest. Christian life is lived, as it were, between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. The Christian life is lived between Pentecost, when Christ has poured out his Spirit on his church, the first fruits of everything that we'll have in the harvest, between that and when the harvest of God's salvation is finally complete, Jesus returns. After saying that we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8, 23 through 24, Paul goes on to say this, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We have the first fruits of our harvest in Christ already in our hands, but we do not have the full harvest yet. We hope for it, but we do not yet see it. We're in the position of those who are on a journey that is begun but not yet completed. We're like Israel, coming to God with the joy of having the first fruits of our harvest in our hands and yet all of the hard work of the remainder of the harvest yet in front of us. And the Christian life is lived in this space. It's lived in the space between the promises of God that have already been fulfilled and how those promises have yet to reach their completion. Luther puts his finger on the tensions of this reality. Luther writes this, "This life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Luther's diagnosis of the Christian life is an accurate one. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, Paul tells us. We hold in our hands the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises of God now. We've been united to Christ. In our union with Christ, we have been born again, justified, sanctified, and adopted. But we have yet to see all of those things enter into their final consummate form. And so often we're left like little children, sitting in the back seat of the car and asking our Father in heaven, "Are we there yet?" And the answer is, "No, not yet, my little one. You must wait for it with patience." When Eliza and I lived in Pennsylvania, we would make several trips a year to go and see her family in Michigan, and we would always drive the same route. And along this route, we would always pass by this one spot where there sat this very sad sight. There was a building project, a house that someone had begun to build, but never finished. For whatever reason, a lack of resources, ill planning, or a catastrophe, who knows, there it sat. It was a project that was a construction project started, but never finished. And so year after year, we drove past, and there it was, incomplete, decaying, abandoned. And it can be easy, I think, for us to think that this is what our lives will end up like. This is what will be. A project left discarded as a monument to something begun but never finished. Incomplete, decaying, abandoned. But the gospel assures us that that is a lie. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it. He has put into your hands right now the first fruits of the Spirit as a guarantee that the harvest he started is the harvest that he will complete. Our lives In Christ, they are not moving towards the despair of abandonment in our sin, ruin. Our lives are actually instead moving towards the joy of the Feast of Booths, the day of ingathering, when the harvest is complete, the day when all of God's people will stand before the Lord in the great feast of the last day, and we will be what Moses says here at verse 15. We will be altogether joyful. But we do not see it yet. We walk by faith, not by sight. We persevere. And in our perseverance, we cling to the first fruits. The first fruits of God's promises, which He has already given to us and we hold in our hands right now. God calls us to rejoice in the harvest He has begun in Christ and to persevere to its completion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a faithful Savior, that You do not start things that You will not finish. We thank You that we can build our lives on that faithfulness, all of our hopes. And though we do not yet now see them complete, oh Lord, we trust You that You will bring them to their completion in Your perfect timing. And give us perseverance. Teach us to look to that day when You will put Your sickle to this world and gather in the final harvest, that our lips would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." We ask this in Your name. Amen.